I should like to read first this evening from the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and this is quite a significant moment in the history of the Hebrews, the various battles which were fought in the land of Canaan have largely been accomplished. The people are no longer going to remain together as a body of pilgrims as they had been for 40 years or more, but were about to disperse to occupy the land which they had waited so long to enter and had fought so hard to secure. And now Joshua gives these parting words to them ere they go to their allotted portions, to their farmsteads, to their homes, which the Lord had granted. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And then we turn in the Psalms to the next of the Psalms, which is ascribed to the sons of Korah. It is Psalm 44. Psalm 44, to the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and has put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off for ever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We concluded last time our considerations of the 42nd Psalm, where we observed those remedies which the psalmist by inspiration prescribes us to recover from that state of being cast down within ourselves and within our souls. And amongst those things which are recommended to us is included this matter of hoping in God, that prospective faith for that which God is sure to do, and the certainty of it is described in various comforting words in the course of this psalm. Likewise, we were told of the benefit of remembrance when it is a sanctified remembrance which has God and the works of God at its center rather than ourselves. We saw likewise the place of praise and the place of prayer, and considered some real life examples of that very thing. And thus it is that God is described as being the health of our countenance through giving us the help of his countenance. And we are presented with the beautiful imagery of the brightness of the sun, let us say, arising upon those who have been in darkness, who then lift up their faces towards it, and whose own faces are lightened, and whose own countenances are lifted because of that light which has shined upon them. Even so is it with us and God when he graciously intervenes in these circumstances, and we are caused again to lift up our heads, for that our salvation, his deliverance, draweth nigh. Which brings us then this evening to consider another of these psalms belonging to the set, or to the portion which we are examining, these psalms which were appointed for the very particular use of the sons of Korah, of whose history and whose place in the service of God and in the worship of the temple we have already considered, and also the very distinct parallels which exist between this race of individuals whose existence was owed entirely to the grace of God, who were worthy of destruction and ought rightly to have been cast off and to have fallen into the pit, and yet who by no other reason than the grace of God are spared for the Lord and for his service, even as we, the tokens and trophies of grace of this New Testament age. We notice that once again this 44th psalm, as with the 42nd, makes this reference to the chief musician, and whatever the practical and historical implications of that expression, we glimpse in it something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is that chiefest musician. He it is who worships God in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of the church. And we note that this Psalm 44, as with Psalm 42, is also described as a maskil, that is to say, a psalm for instruction or for teaching purposes, that we might learn some instruction from. And that instruction in Psalm 42 perhaps took a little more identifying, but here in Psalm 44 we note that a history lesson is given at the very commencement, from which we are to learn and to be instructed and to derive edification in times of need. All of these things connect this 44th psalm with the 42nd psalm and show how it belongs to this same part of the anthology of praise which is here in the book of the Psalms. We have read this 44th psalm in its entirety, and you perhaps note that it falls into three main sections. There is this portion from verse 1 through to verse 8, where the psalmist reflects upon the past history of the people of God, and more significantly upon the dealings of God with them, and has much to say in praise or honor of God concerning those things. And then at verse 8, at the end of verse 8, you will notice there is this word Selah inserted, which is principally a musical direction indicating a pause or a rest, because there is very distinctly a break here at verse 9, because from verse 9 through to about verse 20 or 21, there is this description then given of the psalmist's present experience, which seems to be the very opposite of that which he has spoken of in past history. And there seems to be some disconnection here, which is of vexation and concern to the psalmist, which then drives him in the concluding verses of this psalm, let us say perhaps from verse 22 to the end of this psalm, to beseech the Lord and to supplicate God to remember his former works and his mercies, and to deal with him and to intervene for them as he had in former times. That is the general structure of the psalm now before us. And in this particular edition of the Authorized Version from which I'm reading tonight, there are little praises or descriptions of each psalm given. Some are more helpful than others, but I believe this summary of Psalm 44 is quite helpful to us. It reads as follows: "The church, in memory of former favors, complains of her present evils." The church, in memory of former favors, complains of her present evils. And perhaps even here you can see once again a connection with the 42nd Psalm, because it was much the same spirit and much the same substance in Psalm 42, albeit spoken at an individual level by the psalmist himself in a more personal way. Whereas here in Psalm 44, it is much the same scene and much the same context. However, here it is more collective and spoken of the people of God corporately rather than of the Christian individually. And yet there is this close similarity between Psalm 42 and Psalm 44. Well, now, some of these more general observations having been made, I should like us, with the Lord's help, to begin examining the content of this 44th Psalm, and I think the first three verses will suffice us for this evening. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." We have heard with our ears, O God. We have heard with our ears, O God. Here is a statement which was, in a very practical and real sense, true for the speakers or for the hearers or indeed for the singers of this psalm during the time of David. I am personally with those who would place this psalm during the lifetime of David, or will have it at David's own pen for reasons which I believe become clear later on in the psalm. But for those of David's generation and of his contemporaries, this was a literal fact with them. The scriptures had indeed been compiled up to a point. The works which God had inspired Moses to write had been committed to script and were available, albeit not very widely, in a written form. And likewise, no doubt, some of the subsequent histories, such as the books of Joshua and Judges, and perhaps also Ruth at this time existed, books which we believe the prophet Samuel, amongst others, may have been used of God to compile. These parts of the Word of God were in existence. And yet, of course, not so freely available and not so readily to hand as we have the scriptures today in this era post the invention of the printing press and so on. And in view of this, and God in his sovereignty being aware of this, had laid upon his people from their very earliest days this injunction and commandment that they should speak of God and of his works to their children, that there should be this verbal transmission of truth from one generation to another. And there are numerous examples of God giving such instruction throughout the Pentateuch, particularly in the books of Exodus and of Deuteronomy, amongst others, where the Lord specifically instructs the people that when their children should ask, what meanest thou by this ordinance, or why is such a thing done and practiced amongst us, that their parents, that their protectors, that those of an older generation should at once instruct them and describe why certain things were done amongst them, what they commemorated, the history of the people, that there should be this sharing of the truth concerning God, that there should be this verbal transmission. And this, of course, continued to be the case amongst the people more widely and more generally, right up to and including these days in which David wrote the Psalms and was inspired to pen them. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And certainly if David is the penman here, how he could attest to those very truths, because think of the various characters whom David had in his own direct lineage. Think of his forebears, of the likes of Ruth and Boaz and Obed and Jesse, the father of David. These were the persons in his own family tree, persons whose lives overlapped the one with another, and exactly how many of the former generation David may have known in person or had the ability to hear the truth from, we cannot say distinctly, but evidently they could tell him of the mighty works of the Lord in their own lives and experiences also. And thus it was with David, and thus it was with his contemporaries and his peers, that they received much of the truth of God from the lips of others and heard it at the mouths of their forebears, of their parents, of those of an older generation. Now, we are blessed in this day and age to have the completed canon of the Holy Scriptures within our hands. We are blessed that the means of its mass production are available to us in this day and age, and that we may have it so readily and so freely. And yet this does not remove the place or the importance of the verbal testimony of God's truth in this New Testament age and in our own experience. And let me tell you this, my friends, that if you can say the opening words of this psalm yourself, then it is a very blessed position to be in, to be able to say that you have heard with your ears the truth of God, that you have received a verbal testimony of the Word of God. Because what a tremendous advantage that is to us, and what it implies if this is so with us, because it at once indicates that we have had the privilege perhaps of sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, that we have been blessed to have parents or grandparents or those in our own or former generations who spoke to us concerning the things of God. And whilst it is true that the scriptures in and of themselves, with the attendant power of the Holy Spirit, are able to achieve and to do all that God would ever need or desire them to accomplish, Yet nevertheless, what an additional blessing it is, and what an additional advantage it is to receive verbal testimony to the truth of God from the lips of others. To be able to hear our fellow humans declaring the works of God from their own experience, even. And to be able to report not only the fundamental truth of Holy Scripture, but how that truth has been validated and verified and vindicated in their own experience. And what has been their own first-hand encounter with the truth of God. My friends, to receive the Word of God and to receive instruction in divine truth by such a means is a tremendous blessing, never to be overlooked, never to be minimized, but to be joyful in and to be thankful for and to be grateful for both in time and, I believe, eternity. To be able to say that we have heard with our ears of the wondrous works of God. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. Our fathers have told us. Now, this second clause, of course, comes down more particularly to a certain form of the transmission of truth. We have said that in general terms, to receive it by verbal testimony, to hear one's fellow human's experience of God and his truth is a great blessing. But here it is defined more closely. Our fathers have told us. And we can understand this perhaps in two ways. We can understand it in its most immediate sense, to mean the reception of truth or to hear truth from one's parents. And let me say once again, what a tremendous blessing it is to have Christian parents. Now, of course, this is something that we have to qualify, because never for a moment would we dare to suggest, as some fallaciously assert, that there is any transmission of grace, that there is any transmission of salvation from one generation to another. To have Christian parents does not give anybody the least advantage, the least spiritual degree of salvation or deliverance in any way different from the rest of the world. It does not. It cannot. We cannot inherit anything from our parents other than sin and corruption and all its dreadful and eternal consequences. Nevertheless, what a tremendous blessing it is, or potential blessing, perhaps we should qualify, to have believing parents, and perhaps more particularly parents who are able and willing to convey the truth of God to their children. Now, I say a potential blessing, because, of course, if that instruction, if that example, if that teaching be neglected, be reproached, be rejected, then it stands only to the individual's condemnation and places them in a situation of great woe indeed, to have had that opportunity and to have had that testimony and to have rejected it and to have been taught nothing by it. It would be a great exacerbation of their sins. But what a blessing it may prove to be if, in the purposes of God and in the providences of God, it should turn unto salvation. To hear the word of God from a former generation, from one's parents, is a great blessing indeed. And there is surely a lesson to be learned here in this part of our verse for those who are parents and those who are children, that this is a biblical practice, that this is a God-appointed means for the transmission of truth, that if we are placed in the position of being believing parents, that we should declare the Word of God to our children as our primary audience, as our principal congregation, as those whom God has most immediately placed in our care and in our charge. And how, likewise, if we be the children of believing parents, how we should give a first and foremost attendance to that which they have to say of us, to us, which is of a spiritual nature and pertaining to the truth of God. You see, my friends, there are plenty of parents who wish to bestow something upon their children or leave something for their children or to have their children inherit something from them. And likewise, there are plenty of children who would like to receive something from their parents or gain by them or to receive some inheritance at their hand. But ordinarily in the world, the things which most people are concerned with passing down through the generations are perhaps of a financial nature or of a material nature. They desire that the family name might be continued, that the family home might be preserved, that perhaps in some cases family wealth or lands or businesses might continue. And this is the great obsession and this is the great concern. Who will carry on the business? Who will carry on the name? Who will receive or inherit the house or the lands or the car or some other item of great significance within the family? My friends, all these things, individually or together, are worthless and are utterly empty and hollow and vain compared with that which a believer has to bestow upon their children, or which a child may receive from their parents, which is this, the truth of God, the truth of the Holy Scriptures. I wonder, my friends, what is our principal concern? That we shall make a name for ourselves and have our children remember our name, that we shall write our autobiographies and have a succeeding generation know about our lives, our accomplishments, our careers, and this kind of thing? Is that the legacy that we wish to leave? Is that the inheritance which we wish to bestow? Because if so, our priorities are sadly misplaced. If by God's grace we are one of his people this evening, we have something far more important. We have something far more significant concerning ourselves to tell to a generation following. And it is this, the truth of God and his saving grace. For who knows if that truth, if that instruction may not be used by God for the blessing of a succeeding generation, even for the salvation of a succeeding generation. And the psalmist himself speaks of this on numerous occasions. Let me bring a few to your attention, as here, for example, in Psalm 22, it says this, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Or again in Psalm 71 and verse 18, where we read as follows, from the point of view of a member of the preceding generation or the older generation, "Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come." Or again in Psalm 78 we find this said by the inspired psalmist Asaph, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Imagine, my friends, that society was different. Imagine that we had not the written holy scriptures so readily available at our hand. Imagine if the preservation of truth, if the transmission of truth depended solely upon our faithfully reciting it and declaring it and teaching it to others who should come after us. My friends, what a diligence we would then give, what lengths to which we might then go, what exertions we would have if the preservation of the truth concerning God relied entirely upon that, relied entirely upon us. Well, my friends, let not the Holy Scriptures and the existence of them so freely available make us lazy Christians or idle Christians or seek to abrogate our duties and responsibilities, because how necessary it is still to this present time that we should every one of us be ready, be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us, to give an account of what the Lord has done for us. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. You see, my friends, as we mentioned last time, concerning a remembrance which is focused on ourselves, as opposed to a remembrance which is focused upon God. So here, you see, the transmission of this truth, this verbal legacy, which is here spoken of, passed down from one generation to the other, does not concern the individuals so much as it concerns God. Here are persons not speaking of themselves and of their achievements and what they have done and what they have accomplished and what their lives have been like from their own perspective, from their own very egocentrical point of view. But rather, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the time of old. You see, it is a record focused entirely upon God. It is a testimony with the Lord at its center, and with man, with the individual, firmly displaced from the center of that picture. God is at the heart of it. God is in the midst of it. And so it must be. Because here you notice the particular part of history which is being spoken of, the particular record which is in view, concerns that which we read in Joshua chapter 24, and how a former generation, many generations of course before David himself, how that generation inherited the land of Canaan and entered into that land of promise after the 40 years in the wilderness. And the occupation of the land, the conquest of it, and the entering in to it was of a very particular nature and order and was entirely divine and miraculous. Of this there can be no doubt. And indeed, when you think about it, my friends, for a body of persons as relatively small as were the Hebrews as they crossed the Jordan, who had been effectively lost in the wilderness for 40 years previously, who had little or no experience of nationhood or statehood or a settled state or of military conflict especially, for them to come to the borders of a large and unwieldy tract of land with its hills and its valleys and its mountains and its firmly entrenched inhabitants who had been there for generations and who had fortified it extensively, amongst whose number were those reckoned as giants in their day, whose cities were impregnable, the very notion of the Hebrews conquering that land was practically impossible. And indeed, you remember how 40 years previously, when an opportunity to enter in had come, how 10 out of 12 spies had most firmly concluded that conquest was impossible, that entrance in could never be achieved. And you know what? They were right. They were right. It was impossible. It was utterly without precedent. It was beyond the realms of human reason. They were right in their conclusion. Only two of the spies, of course, Joshua and Caleb, reckoned with God and viewed it from a heavenly, a divine, a spiritual perspective. And they were ultimately vindicated, because they, of course, uniquely of that generation who had been turned away from Canaan at the first opportunity, Joshua and Caleb ultimately saw the land entered into and occupied against all the odds, against all the impossibilities. And Joshua there, in the portion which we read, Joshua chapter 24, describes a little of how it was done. And yes, swords were wielded. And yes, arrows were fitted to the bowstring and were fired on numerous occasions. And battles were fought and engaged upon by the Hebrews. And yet for all that, it was not military strategy, it was not force of arms, it was not success in war that won them the land. As God himself here declares, "And you went over Jordan, Joshua 24, verse 11, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you." Seven nations, then, you notice, are listed. These seven that come up so many times: the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. "And," says God, "I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat." The conquest of that land, the entrance into it, and settlement of it was entirely miraculous, and entirely accomplished by divine intervention and by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. God didst drive out the heathen with his hand, and plantest in the place of them his own people, whom he brought into the land. Thou didst afflict the people, that is to say, he afflicted the inhabitants of the land, those seven nations, the Amorites and so on, and drove them far away, and cast them out. And actually, this final clause of verse 2 ought really to be applied to the Israelites. This casting out literally means a spreading out of branches and completes this analogy of a plant. The Lord did drive out the heathen and plant his own people. He afflicted the heathen whilst causing his own people to spread out their branches and to occupy that space which was made. It is in this sense, of course, that Psalm 80 speaks in these terms and gives a parable. Psalm 80, verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." It was not man's work, it was God. It was not skill in war, it was not force of arms, it was not by might, it was not by power. It was by my spirit, saith God. He drove out the heathen with his hand. He planted his people. He did afflict the heathen. He caused his people to spread out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. You know, my friends, there was that propaganda poster that became popular at the time of the First World War, trying to encourage persons to enlist, to serve in the army. A picture of a small child saying to his parent, "What did you do in the war, Daddy?" To try and encourage men to join up to the armed forces so that they might have some story to tell their children afterwards and not have the embarrassment, as it was imagined, of saying that they did not fight. Well, my friends, if an individual in the generations succeeding those who inherited the land of Canaan had asked of their parents, had asked of their father, "What did you do in the war?" What were their parents to answer? "We got not the land in possession by our own sword, neither did our own arm save us, but God's right hand and God's arm and the light of his countenance." No place for self here. No place for pride. No place for personal aggrandizement. God. God at the center. God, the sum and substance of it all. And Christian friend, I wonder if you can say this. I wonder if you can confess to this in respect of your own life and your own course and your own Christian pilgrimage. Have you got the grace to recognize that every achievement, that every accomplishment, that every advance made, that every progress obtained was not yours, but God's? And that you are as you are by the grace of God alone, and can take no credit for it, and no praise for it, and deserve no recognition for it, and no approbation or applause for it, because you did not get the land in possession by your own sword. And it's not your own arm that saved you. And it's not your own skill that's got you to where you are in the Christian life today. And it's not your own abilities or your own seizing of opportunities or your own personal advancements and attainments that have made you what you are today. It has all been done by God and by his grace. It has all been accomplished by his right hand and by his arm and by the light of his countenance, without which you would be all together as the world today. Absolutely like them. Indiscernible from the masses of lost humanity. "Who hath made thee to differ?" asks the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4. It is a rhetorical question, but the answer is self-evident, my friends. It is only God who makes us to differ. And what have we that we have not received? Everything that we have received as a gift Everything that we are has been bestowed upon us. Everything that we have attained has been gifted to us, presented to us, given us by God. And that being the case, my friends, why should we ever boast? Why should we ever glory as if we had not received it, had not been given it? Because surely, my friends, this is a far better story. This is a far more glorious, this is a far more wonderful autobiography to have. Not that we've accomplished this, that, and the other thing in the course of our lives, but rather that God has been accomplishing this, that, and the other thing in the course of our lives, in spite of ourselves, and in spite of our weakness, and in spite of our sin, and in spite of our fallibilities, and in spite of our inabilities, and in spite of our incompetence. God has done all these things for us, and all these things through us, and all these things by us, all in his power, and by his might, and by his hand, and by his arm, and by the light of his countenance. That's the sort of autobiography we ought to desire. That's the sort of legacy we want to be able to speak of. This is the sort of biography we ought to want to give to a following generation. All of grace, all of God. And all because he had a favor upon us. This is the only reason. This is the motivating cause, you see, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Not because we had anything worthy in ourselves, anything meritorious, anything desirable. Not that because we desired God or sought God or wanted God or looked unto God, but no, because he had a favor unto us, because thou hadst a favor unto them. And lest even that truth, the truth of divine election, the truth of unconditional grace, of unearned, of unmerited, of unwarranted love, if that doctrine should tend any way to pride, listen to how it is qualified time and again, even in the Old Testament, where, for example, here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses speaks God's word, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Wonderful, we think. How worthy we are. How deserving. Oh no. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And likewise in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 17, "If thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Remember the Lord thy God, for it is he." It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou, from the sin that stained me, hath set me free of old. Thou hast ordained me that I should walk with thee. Thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. May we be blessed and helped in consideration of these things to God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 16. The hymn number 16. Long as I live, I'll bless thy name, my King, my God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above. Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. The hymn number 16. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.